You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Let's stand for our scripture reading this morning for our sermon. We'll look at verses 9 through 21 as we continue to work our way through the description of the New Jerusalem. Hear then the Holy Word of God. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. You may be seated. You will note, by the way, before I start the sermon, two things. I do not guarantee the pronunciation of those stones, all of them. I'm sure about jasper. The second one, I intended to only read through verse 20, through 21, excuse me. But I got going, and I couldn't stop. So next week, we're going to look at 22 through into 23. Start at verse 22 of this verse, of this chapter, into chapter 22, verse 5, next time, to finish out the section on the New Jerusalem. So that's why I won't be covering those verses so much in 22 through 27 today. Stay tuned that next week. But all right, last week then, we began with a blessed presentation, a blessed introduction to our glorious Christian hope. The future that awaits God's people is this blessed new creation that we were introduced to last week in the first 8 verses of this chapter. Remember what we saw, that God will make all things new. It will have none of the former problems in the new creation. We also learned God will tabernacle among us, God dwelling with us. He'll make his home here with us on this new earth. That's going to be realized in what we said and what we've been talking about in what's called the New Jerusalem. This New Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven onto earth. God will be our God and we will be his people. And so now that was a little summary from last week, right? Now our New Jerusalem is going to be described further in detail. And again, I'm going to look at it today and what we read, but then next week we'll finish out, not the book yet, but it'll finish out through chapter 22, verse 5, the description of the New Jerusalem. Next week, we'll especially get into some more of the Garden of Eden themes. So we'll look forward to that. And then there's just the epilogue left in the book. So we're getting very close to the end of Revelation. Now, by way of introduction, let me remind you, I think I did this last week too. When we talk about a new Jerusalem, that means there was an old Jerusalem, right? That's where King David, the Lord's anointed, established the capital of Israel in his day. That's where King David had constructed, of course, ultimately through Solomon, had the temple constructed. And we think of Jerusalem, the temple is constructed. Jerusalem's on Zion, particularly, especially the temple there, that earthly Mount Zion. So you've got old Jerusalem with an old earthly Zion. And of course, then that old Jerusalem was the location where God and his Christ, Christ meaning anointed one, David was called a Christ or an anointed one, where God and his Christ reigned on earth, dwelling in that sense, in a limited way with his people Israel. Sadly, of course, that old Jerusalem was destroyed. And you got a hint of why it was destroyed in our reading at Ezekiel today. It was destroyed due to the apostasy of God's people, who were then scattered throughout the earth. But the prophets of old declared one day, this hope, they declared one day God would gather up his scattered, lost people from all over the earth. And what would he do? He would bring them to a new, better Jerusalem. The prophets even then foretold as well, not only gathering up of his elect from Israel, but even his elect, he had elect from the Gentiles, from the nations. He would gather up the elect from the Gentiles as well and also bring them to Zion, so that there would be one united people in that one coming new Jerusalem, in that one ultimate Zion. And so these Old Testament prophecies, again, we mentioned Ezekiel, we mentioned Isaiah, there's a number of them. These Old Testament prophecies that talk about the restoration of Israel to Jerusalem, they're really talking about what we'll see here, what we're looking at today in Revelation. Some folks have mistakenly thought that these passages of restoration of Israel must happen in our day, in our age. But the Bible is very clear here. This happens after return of Christ, after the great white throne judgment, when he brings in the new creation, he brings in the new Jerusalem. That's when finally, at last, these Old Testament prophecies about the restoration of Israel come to their full consummate glory. We look forward to that. And so I love then verses 9 and 10. Looking at verses 9 and 10, look how it starts off. When he says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife, the lamb. I think it starts off kind of like this. Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you the bride of Christ. It's something of this grand presentation here. And I want us then to gaze at the beauty of the bride of Christ today, this holy city of Jerusalem. And we'll gaze at the beauty of this bride in 3 points. You have the outline there in your bulletin. We'll look first at its features. Then it's dimensions, and then at its glory. This will be our 3 points for today. And so we'll begin with considering its features. Now, when I'm talking features here, I'm especially having in mind what's found in verses 12 through 14. And really, if you look at 12 through 14, the features especially are about the features related to the wall. You notice it begins by describing that the city has this great high wall. Now, let's remember, we've got to go back to antiquity for a moment, put our heads in the ancient world. A great high wall for a city is very, very important. A city wall was central to its defense fortifications. It kept the outsiders out while allowing the citizens in and protecting the citizens from the outsider enemies. Not all walls are created equal, and this one is impressively described as both great and high. And we'll consider the dimensions of it in a moment. That'll be in our second point under dimensions. But first, I want us to notice the other features besides the dimensions aspect. I want to see the other features of this wall that are mentioned here. Again, verses 12 through 14. One feature is that it has 12 gates with 12 angels. In other words, each of the gates has an angel assigned to it. Now, surely in context, I think the right way to interpret these angels here in this apocalyptic vision, that these angels are functioning as gatekeepers. In antiquity, a gatekeeper guarded the gate, the entrance or entrances in this case, to the city. You know, if you're the gatekeeper, if a citizen or welcomed guests came to the city, what would the gatekeeper do? The gatekeeper would greet them, right? And then allow them into the city. On the other hand, what would the gatekeeper do if they saw the barbarian hordes coming toward the city? They would close the gates, right? If they saw the enemies coming, they would close the gate, bar entrance from those who are not granted entrance. And so I think about it. How did this start off? The city comes down out of heaven to earth. Because I don't think it's surprising to see a city that's come down from heaven to earth has angelic gatekeepers. I think this really wonderfully complements the start of Revelation. Remember Revelation? We saw that rather interesting feature where there were the letters to the seven churches, and each letter was addressed to the angel of that church. And it's always a bit of an interesting question, but I tried to point out, I think we're supposed to realize, while we don't see it with our eyes, that we have angelic support even now. But we saw in chapter 1, it was presented like the angels being stars up in heaven while the lampstands were here on earth. So in the beginning of the book, while there's a connection between the heavenly and the earthly, the angelic support, which is up in the heavens and the earthly churches that are here, now in the New Jerusalem, heaven comes down to earth. And so the angels are no longer up there in heaven. The angels are here in the New Jerusalem to greet the saints as they come pouring into the city through the 12 gates. Let us also just observe that while these angels, like I said, I think are presented as gatekeepers, technically they don't really have much to do in that regard, right? It's very clear from what we've read, and even at the end of the passages I said I'd deal with next week, right? All the enemies of God's people have already been cast into the lake of fire. And so while these angels have a gatekeeper sort of function here, there won't actually be any threat against the city. This is brought out at verse 25. Like I said, I'll talk more about next week. It says, the gates won't ever be closed and nothing unclean will ever enter the city. Again, why is that? It's because all the enemies have already been done away with. Hope you're all tracking on this here. All right, so that's one feature we see about the walls here. By the way, you may have noticed the gates and their positions are like what we saw in Ezekiel at the end. Again, sort of showing a connection there. All right, another feature we see here is these 12 gates bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, each gate has a name of one of the 12 sons of Israel. Again, don't miss the significance of things like this. This is again to make the point I've been making throughout Revelation. The church of Jesus Christ is the true Israel. The kingdom of Christ, where Christ is king, as revealed and manifested currently through the church. The church is the true Israel. That fact is seen here. Remember, that's what Old Jerusalem was. Old Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, right? That's where the Davidic king reigns. That's where God dwells with his people. That is all the more the case in the New Jerusalem. God and his Christ Jesus are there in the New Jerusalem, and God's people, the true Israel, is there, represented even by the 12 tribes of Israel's names being on these gates. But I want to just make sure, in case it's not obvious already, the glory of this New Jerusalem is not just for ethnic Israelites who are saved in Christ. All God's people from all the nations, whoever is saved in Christ, are one people. Marlon read that beautiful passage from Ephesians 2 today of how Christians who are Jewish and Christians who are Gentiles are united into one people. That's already the case, and it's all the more realized here in the New Jerusalem. And that's brought out very clearly, for example, in verse 27. It's clear that everyone in the book of life is there. Chapter 2, verse 2 speaks of the Gentiles or the nations coming into the city. So again, this is the true Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, made up of saved Jews and Gentiles, one body, one eternal home together. And I think we also recognize symbolically, again, this is an apocalyptic vision, right? We can also recognize that the nations are represented here by the locations of the gates, right? North, west, east, and south. The imagery is from all over the world, they're coming, right? That's, I think, what's presented with the different gates. All over the world is coming into the city there in the new creation. Another feature of the city is found in verse 14. The wall has 12 foundations. With the 12 foundations, there's the name of the 12 apostles on it. In other words, each foundation has a different apostle's name on it. And this gives us another one of the examples of a dual set of 12. There are 12 tribes, and there are 12 apostles. We've seen the 12 and the 12 at different points, and we see it again here. There are the saints saved under the old covenant. There are the saints saved under the new covenant. We naturally think of both when we see the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles being referenced. I do think something's kind of interesting here. The gates are named after the tribes. The foundations are named after the apostles. One might have supposed it would have been the other way around. I mean, think just chronologically, which came first, right? The 12 tribes came first, and then the 12 apostles. But I think the explanation is really clear when you read verse 14, why it's the 12 apostles as the foundations. Because look what these apostles are. They're the apostles of the Lamb. It's not really that the 12 apostles themselves are that prominent, but it's their connection with the Lamb and their witness to the Lamb. That's what makes them foundational. Indeed, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Jesus is our sure foundation. The apostles' work is so important because they bear witness to the foundation of Jesus. And you might think about it from this perspective. In a sense, the historical tribes of Israel, you could say, provided a way to meet God. Think of a gate opens, right? They sort of provided a way to ultimately meet God in Christ. That was their role. But even for the Old Testament tribes, that's not the foundation. The foundation is still Jesus. And we see that even, remember, the Passover lamb. How foundational that Passover lamb was for the nation of Israel to come out of Egypt and be established in the promised land. If you think about the foundational role of the Passover lamb, we have to remember who is typified by the Passover lamb, the Lamb, Jesus. So Old and New Testaments, the foundation has always been Jesus. And so, saints of God, this first point reminds us that we have this firm foundation on Jesus Christ. It also reminds us we have a strong refuge in Jesus Christ. Jesus promised he would build his church, and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it as we look forward to this coming glory. Let us make sure we're looking to build our life right now on the solid rock of Jesus. At family camp this week, we talked about all the different worldviews. All the different worldviews, they're not the solid rock. The Christian worldview is a solid rock, building on Christ. All the other ones really are sinking sand, shifting sand. And this picture, in terms of where we end up on this firm foundation, right, this is reflective of the foundation of Jesus and our refuge that we have in him. Let's turn to our second point. Let's consider this holy city's dimensions. The dimensions there are verses 15 through 17. The angel has a measuring rod to measure the city. Now, you may or may not have caught it. The beginning of our Ezekiel passage actually used this language about an angel with a measuring rod, and then he went and measured in that over several chapters, measuring all these dimensions. Again, I think this is another allusion back to Ezekiel to say this was fulfilled here in the New Jerusalem. And so then we're told first about the dimensions in our passage, that they are four square. In other words, the city makes a perfect square. If you remember geometry class, right? Same length on all four sides, right? They're all the same. And I suspect that when we hear that the city is a four square, that it is a square, that we should call into mind the Holy of Holies in the temple, which was also, as we find in 1 Kings 6:20, a perfect square. It's hard to be ultimately dogmatic about that in and of itself, but in the context of this chapter, which we'll look more next time about the way that this is really presented as temple themed, right? I think that we'd be right to think of that it's saying the whole city is one big Holy of Holies. Isn't that what we already heard, right? God dwells there. I'll make that point more next week. So this passage then goes on to tell us the length of each side of this four square city. 12,000 stadia. And you all say, oh, well, that makes sense. Maybe you don't know what a stadia is. Your footnote will help you. But I do think we want to, before I even talk about what it relates to in terms of miles, I want us to first appreciate the symbolic aspect of the number, right? We've seen 12 a lot. This is another 12 multiplied by 1,000. And we've seen 1,000 representing a very, very emphatic large amount, even like that millennial 1,000-year reign. Here we have 12 times 1,000. And I think we're supposed to say large amount, but 12 really, you really think of it as being shown as the number of the church, right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles, right? So we're kind of beginning to see that there. So then what is 12,000 stadia as we think of, you know, how that relates to miles, just to get an idea of the imagery here. 12,000 stadia is roughly 1,380 miles. I want you to appreciate this is not any city like you've ever seen. And I also want you to note that when you look at the measurements of Ezekiel, if we're understanding all the dimensions right, this is probably almost 1,000 times bigger per side than what Ezekiel foresaw. So Ezekiel foresaw something big and amazing, but nothing like this. It's kind of like last time with Isaiah. I said he talked about a new heavens and new earth, but when the new Jerusalem is described here, it's even greater than what Isaiah described. This seems like what Ezekiel described, but it's even greater than we realized. Now just appreciate then, this holy city to be 1,380 miles wide. Again, apocalyptically speaking, this is a vision to begin to symbolically describe the truth that will be in the new creation. But 1,380 miles wide, 1,380 miles long, that's something like seven times the size of the state of Texas. Texas is big, by the way, in case you forgot, right? So again, appreciating the symbolism, but what's being symbolically presented is a huge dwelling place for the saints down through the ages. I mean, I want you to appreciate what has been not apocalyptically described, but literally promised. Jesus literally promised the saints will inherit the earth. And I believe that is literally the case. We will inherit the new earth, right? We are the ones as God in Christ, saints, this is our picture here of inheriting the earth. But I did want you to make sure you didn't miss a little detail here. I sort of didn't fully tell you the whole picture here. It's not actually 12,000 squared miles. Did you guys catch that? It's not 12,000 squared. It's 12,000 cubed. Height is also one of the things here. It's width, length, and height. Okay. Wow. The city will somehow, again, apocalyptic vision here, will somehow reach 1,380 miles into the sky. Remember what happened? The city came down from heaven to earth. But now it simultaneously reaches back up into the heavens. This is a glorious vision. And I want you just to think about this. God made this, right? Just compare it now for a moment. I'll just say Tower of Babel. Right? Think about the Tower of Babel. What did they want to do? Humans and their arrogance. They wanted to make a name for themselves by making this tower so, so high, arrogantly, blasphemously. And God shut it down. Right? Scattered them. Now God makes this city that reaches up into the heavens in a way that exalts God's name and lifts up his people. In the previous point I mentioned under its features, I said the angels' presence there sort of represented a sort of a blending of heaven to earth, right? Angels come down to earth as the gatekeepers. And I think this is in a similar vein here when verse 17 says the measurements are this high. We think of going up into heaven. But then there's another feature here. Did you see what it said here in verse 17? It said that this was according to human measurements, which is also angel measurements. Scholars are, what in the world? What does that mean? And, if you don't appreciate the apocalyptic symbolism, you might have a harder time here. But I think it's not overly complicated. This is essentially to say in the new city, the angelic and the redeemed human, again, they come together. Even their measurement becomes the same. The gap between heaven and earth disappears. I think it's something of that idea. Now, the other dimension that is given here is that of the wall. The wall, it says, are 144 cubits, probably referring to its height, but maybe referring to its thickness. Either way, huge under both metrics. That's 216 feet. So whether it's 216 feet wide or 216 feet tall, that's not like any other city of antiquity. But again, I want to not just get lost on the actual calculation, but the number is 144. What's 144? That's, of course, again, 12 times 12, right? So you see it again, the 12 and the 12 coming together, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of Jesus. Are you seeing the connection here between the city and the people? Right, that's, I think, what you're supposed to keep doing here. We noted it last week. The New Jerusalem is described here as the bride of Christ. That's to call a city the bride of Christ. But we already said back in chapter 19, the bride of Christ was described there as the saints. So again, we're seeing, and the numbers do this, the 12 references connect the city features with the people of God. The bride of Christ is both a people and a place. I keep saying people to place because I want you to remember back to Genesis, how I took you through Genesis sermon series and we said God promised a people and a place, a people and a place. God has kept his promise and it's realized here. The new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, is a glorious people and a place where God dwells with us in peace and blessedness. Again, saints, the second point here today reminds us we, God's people, inherit the world. It will be heaven on earth. As Hebrews 11:10 says, we are looking forward to a heavenly city whose designer and builder is God. This is our sure future. But I want us to appreciate God is already right now at work to build this city, to, form it. Already he's working on it. Every time, for example, every time a new member becomes, a new person is converted to Christ. Think of like how Peter says each Christian is like a living stone being built up as a house of God, right? Each converted Christian, right? Each person who becomes a Christian is building up this city and beginning to prepare it. Even as he's growing us in godliness, that's also part of how he's building the church and preparing us for the glory that it will be. And so that means we participate in the building work every time we evangelize, right? But also as we pursue our sanctification, that's, ultimately God's work, but we work in step with the Spirit as we look to be beautified, so to speak, right? This is all part of God's work to prepare, and we walk in step with the Spirit as we do that. Well, let's continue that thinking as we turn to our third point. I want us to consider its glory, this holy city's glory. We see this at first in verses 18 through 21. I'm sorry, no. We actually see it first in verses 10 and 11, but we'll particularly look at verses 18 through 21 as the main part of this third point. But I want to start going to verses 10 and 11 as a beginning of it. So look at verses 10 and 11. We see the city come down out of heaven. And verse 11 says that as it comes down out of heaven, it has the glory of God. So John is looking at a distance, and he sees it from a distance, a city coming down out of heaven, and it's glorious. It's shining. with the radiance of crystal clear jasper. Again, this is an apocalyptic vision. He's seeing this come down. He looks up in the sky, and probably at first, it just looks like this brilliantly bright star shining, and it's getting closer and closer, farther, or, you know, about to land, right? As it's getting closer and closer, it's getting bigger and bigger until it comes into its full glorious beauty. This amazing mega city that lands on the earth, a city that is like none other. This is as it begins to be presented, it begins to show us the glory of this coming city. And look at verse 11. Well, I'm sorry. What we find there in verse 11, when it says the glory of God is like the radiance of a rare jewel, like a jasper, that and then gets further developed now going to verse 18. So now we go to verse 18. So in verse 18, we see this continue to be described. Notice that the wall that's seen in the city now, the wall there in verse 18 is said to be built of jasper. So that would explain why, if you're seeing the city from a distance, the wall itself, it says, is made of jasper, right? So as you're seeing it, it's shining that jasper-like. So you see a connection, verse 11, verse 18 here, as it's coming down. And the city then is described there to be of pure gold. The city is said to be of pure gold. Think of the streets, for example. It says it's like clear glass. And then what follows is the 12 foundations of the city wall. And each of the foundations is adorned with 12 different jewels. Remember that this is said it was like God's glory. And I want to just hopefully remember, do you remember back in chapter 4, that was the first time we had a vision of the heavenly throne room and God was there? And we saw in that heavenly throne room a sea like crystal clear as glass. Right, remember that? And we saw as well God's appearance was described in chapter 4 as that of jasper and carnelian with a rainbow like an emerald. And so do you see now how the holy city is echoing a lot of the descriptions from chapter 4's description of God in his heavenly throne room? The holy city... the holy city looks a lot like God in his heavenly throne room. That's the point. In our description today here in Revelation, both jasper and carnelian are in the list of stones, also emerald. And when you look at all the colors, they look like a rainbow. And the city streets, remember, are like this, similar to that sea of glass, right? It's transparent gold. It's very much like that sea of crystal seen back in chapter 4. So I think we're supposed to recognize a close connection between God's glory and the city's glory. And once you remember that connection, I want us to then say, okay, so there's a connection between God's glory and the city's glory. But what did I say earlier? There's a connection between the city and God's people. People in a place, remember? To start talking about the city's glory is to start talking about the saints' glory. Think about, from the very beginning, God made us in his image and likeness. We were supposed to reflect and shine his image on this creation. We were supposed to shine his glory on this creation. Of course, we know how quickly we sinned and fell in Adam. And ever since then, we've marred that image. We've obscured the glory of God within us. That's part of what God is doing in our sanctification. It's working to restore the image. But that gets perfected and finalized, right? When we go to be with the Lord in glory. So think about what New Jerusalem is saying. Finally, then, we, God's people in this new Jerusalem, will finally properly shine forth God's glory as his redeemed and restored image bearers. Praise God. Now, I do want to also point out the 12 foundation stones that are mentioned here, these 12 different jewels, that they also actually reflect the 12 stones that God had the priest on the Old Covenant wear on their breastplate pretty cool thought there as well. Because I've already been hinting at it, that I'll develop it more next week, that this presentation is not just that this is a city, but it really is a temple. And so to have the breastplates, same stones, be recognized here. And again, it suggests the whole city is a priestly city. Indeed, that's what we learn all the way back in Exodus 19:6. Again, God's vision for Israel. And this is Israel here, the true Israel, right? God's vision of Israel, that we would be a kingdom of priests unto our God. All the good desires we see God has presented, the vision for his people, keep finding fulfillment at last, finally, in this new Jerusalem. Part of the glory of this holy city, it'll be a place where this universal priesthood is so perfectly realized. Now, I also want to just note the unique beauty of the pearls mentioned in verse 21. Maybe you guys caught the pearls there. Each gate will be a pearl. And so I hear that. I presume that it was crafted out of some gigantic pearl. Again, this is an apocalyptic vision, right? But appreciate the symbolism. And let me just a little side note. If you ever went shopping for pearls, if you really paid attention to what you're shopping for, there's a difference between what's the mass market pearl out there, which is farmed and engineered, so to speak, versus natural pearls. Ones that are found in nature, not made with humans sticking some grit in there, right? Natural pearls today as well as back then. Far more pricey than gold. As much as we think of gold being so expensive and precious, right? Pearls are vastly, natural pearls always vastly more expensive than gold. And here you have a whole gate of pearl. Of course, you can't help but remember that parable of the pearl of great price, that merchant who would sell everything for such a precious pearl. But of course, what's the point of the parable? And surely what's the point of this passage? We need to see the tremendous value of Christ's kingdom. We need to value it more than anything else, more than any earthly treasure, more than any other amazing thing that we might enjoy in this life. And that's visibly portrayed in the vision with when you finally arrive to the holy city and you're greeted with pearl gates. What normally is little guidey pearl, right? Pearl gates. What it symbolically conveys as you are welcomed into New Jerusalem is the priceless glory that you have finally come to enjoy. It reminds us that denying ourselves to serve Christ, it's worth it, right? Gospel says, deny yourself, take up our cross, follow him. It's worth it. Now, while we consider this glory of the bride of Christ, we would be remiss if we didn't notice how this passage invites us to contrast this with the whore of Babylon. Remember the whore of Babylon, the prostitute or harlot of Babylon? You go back to chapter 17, and it starts out with almost the identical language as our passage today started out with a presentation from the seven angels with the seven bulls. There's clearly a contrast here and there. You're supposed to contrast the bride of Christ with the prostitute of Babylon. And when we do that, what's interesting is that Babylon is also seen adored with gold, jewels, and pearls. On the surface, she outwardly looks similar to the New Jerusalem here. But I think it reminds us that the fact that Babylon and New Jerusalem can have this same outward adornment, there's nothing wrong inherently with the outward adornment. There's nothing wrong inherently with jewels and pearls and treasures. But you just think about the contrast, though, between them. With the prostitute of Babylon, her beauty was ever only outward. It was ever only those jewels. For her, her precious adornment, her outward adornment was all she had. Her beauty was superficial at best, fading at most. Inside, she was actually as ugly as sin. But chapter 19 said The bride of Christ is clothed with the righteous deeds of the saints. And you have to bring that into today's passage and as thinking about what ultimately going on. The bride of Christ is clothed with the righteous deeds of the saints, and even the bride's sins, they've already been washed clean white by the blood of the Lamb, by the pure, precious blood of Jesus. Unlike Babylon, the bride of Christ, her gold, her jewels, her pearls that adorn her are outward adornments that represent an even greater inner beauty. What God has prepared through Jesus, He's prepared us to be that. And so, saints of God, this third point gets us to reflect on the beauty and the glory that awaits us in the new creation. We're reminded how Jesus tells us, set our hearts not on earthly treasures, but on heavenly ones. No earthly treasure can do justice to what we're talking about here. Again, there's apocalyptic symbolism that gets at the heart of what's going on here. May our hearts truly treasure this glory that we've read about today. I mean, that's got to be an application today. May we truly set our hearts on this future. And I think that means as well, if we're thinking about the bride adorning herself in righteous deeds, may our hearts really value godly living right now. May we really have our hearts set on, I want to look beautiful in the way God says is ultimately beautiful. And by reliant on the grace of God, seek to really live a godly life, knowing and trusting that that's actually what Jesus is working in us. So Trinity Presbyterian Church, today we've been given a glimpse of the wonder that awaits us as Christians. We've seen here a few things. We've seen the unity of believers from Old and New Testaments, right? We're one holy nation under God, according to Scripture. We've seen how we'll be created together to be this holy temple city, a temple city for the Lord. We've seen something of the glory of this city, what God's preparing us right now to be. And so with this future in store, let us again, I'm going to drive home this application. Let's look with all these three points to walk in step with the Spirit. What that means is the Spirit's taking us in this direction. Let's not fight against it by trying to go the other direction. Let's, by the grace of God, look to walk in the direction the Spirit is leading us. The church here on earth begins to express this unity we Christians will have together in the New Jerusalem. We've all come for different cultures, races, peoples, tongues, and nations. Yet as Ephesians, Marlon read today, we are one in Christ Jesus. And it even commanded us there to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, loving one another. For there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, even as we're one holy nation, one royal priesthood, united elect people for God's own possession. Together, we strive in faith. Strive in faith toward this goal, toward this realization of this glorious hope. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, what a glorious picture of the people and the place you are preparing us to be. May we indeed walk in step with the Spirit. May we be prepared for that glorious day. May we have this hope always treasured on our hearts. May we exalt you as we look forward to that day. Keep us in this holy faith, even as we pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.